couple of weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the sower, where in the sower broadcasts seed that lands on four different types of soil. And of the four types of soil, we observed that in the end, only one actually produced any fruit. That, of course, represents the one true salvation experience. Then last week, we considered what actually constitutes fruit, as the New Testament would define that. Now this week, I want us to consider, what about the people who bear no fruit in response to the word? What is their fate? Well, Jesus devotes a parable to explaining that as well. Before we actually look at the scriptures, however, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, asking again that you would guide our thinking as we look at the scriptures, that we might think as you do. And Lord, help us to have the love and compassion of Christ as we hear and receive his words into our own hearts and lives. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Before we look at the parable we're going to consider this morning, I want us to put it in context. It's a parable that, like the parable of the sower, is also found in Matthew 13. In fact, it turns out that this day Jesus was very busy, and he did a lot of teaching, and he told a lot of parables, which are recorded for us here in the Gospel of Matthew. These parables are all related to one another. The first parable that he tells is, of course, the one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the sower. And really the focus of this parable is upon the cause of rejection of the gospel. Why do some people reject the gospel? It is because their heart is bad soil in which the seed of the gospel is planted. Now, this is complemented by the last parable that he tells in this series of parables that we're going to look at momentarily, about a fish net that captures various types of fish. And the basic point that Christ is driving home through this parable is the effect of rejecting the gospel. So again, the first one talks about the cause of rejecting it. The last one will complement that by telling us what is the effect. So there's a cause-effect here, and the effect ultimately is that they're destined to an eternity in hell. Now, just putting these in context, look at the rest of the intervening parables. The second parable that Christ tells is the well-known parable of the wheat and the tares. But what is the point that Christ is driving home in this parable? Well, what he's really talking about is the church's relationship to the world, in particular, its people. How should citizens of Christ's kingdom relate to the world? What is their relationship to them? And this is complemented by yet another parable that Christ will tell later in this chapter. Two related parables that go together, conveying one point about a great treasure and a pearl of great price that is found. And these parables also relate to the issue of the church's relationship to the world. But this time, not in terms of the people of the world, but the stuff of the world. What should be our relationship to the stuff of this world? Finally, the two middle parables that we find here in chapter 13 also complement one another. One of them is a parable about a mustard seed that is planted and grows into a great tree. And the basic point that Christ is driving home here is he is expressing what is the world's relationship to the church and what that relationship would be, especially in terms of its association. And this parable is basically prophetic in nature, in that Christ is warning the citizens of his kingdom, the church to come, how the world is going to want to attach itself to the church and associate and identify with the church. And this is complemented by the other parable he tells about leaven that is sneaked into some meal and influences it. And this parable likewise talks about the world's relationship to the church, but this time, not only making the point that the world will try to associate itself with the church, but that the impact of this association is that it has a corrupting influence. It will corrupt the church. So this then ultimately is the series of these parables. Who are the true believers? When you become a true believer, what should be your relationship to the people and the stuff of this world? And watch out for how the world is going to try to corrupt you. That, in a nutshell, is what Christ is teaching us in Matthew 13. Well, with this understanding of these basic parables, then, as I said, we're now going to look at the parable of the fish net that complements the parable of the sower. Now, this parable is given to us then in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 49. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. And so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. What we find here in this parable, you get the net, but the net just kind of catches everything that's in its way, so you get a mixture of fish. And so having drawn the net to shore, they have to sever the fish, the good fish from the bad fish. And of course, ultimately, what is the point that Christ makes as he really begins to interpret the parable there in verse 49? That this really represents the severing of the fish from good to bad, really represents the severing of saved and lost by the angels at the end of the age. Well, all of this raises a question. Once the unsaved, the wicked, have been severed from the good people, the just, what will be their fate? What is the fate of those who represent bad soil, who are not receptive to the gospel when the gospel has been planted in their heart and life? What is true of these bad fish and this bad soil then? This he goes on to tell us in verse 50 as he continues interpreting this parable about the fish net. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The fate of the bad fish, that is the unsaved, is they are cast into a furnace of fire. That's a reference to hell. That's what hell is. It's one massive furnace of fire. All this, of course, raises the question, well, what is hell like? What does it involve? What are the realities of hell for these bad fish and this bad soil who reject the gospel? But you know, that's a very important topic to consider, especially in the day and age in which we live, because many deny its reality. They are living in the fantasy world, just pretending as if truth is whatever you want it to be. And if they don't want to believe in a hell, then simply by not believing it, they have dispensed with it. A few years ago, I remember seeing a poll that was reported upon by Fox News, wherein 49%, less than half, of all Americans said they believe in hell. Less than half believe in hell. A few years ago, I saw another survey which specifically identified hell as a place of eternal torment. And when so defined, only 32% of the respondents said they believe in hell. Fewer than one-third of all people here in America were saying they don't really believe in hell as a place of eternal torment. And it's not just the world who seems reticent to want to believe in the reality that there's a furnace of fire waiting for bad soil and bad fish. The church, too, seems to take this stance. Paige Patterson, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he made the comment that you can traverse the entire United States on any given Sunday morning, and you very probably will not hear a sermon on the judgment of God or eternal punishment. Evangelicals have voted by the silence of their voices that they either do not believe in the doctrine of hell, or else they no longer have the courage and conviction to stand and say anything about it. And then there's Bill Hybels, who, as you know, was kind of one of the founders of the modern mega church growth movement here in America. Bill Hybels represents exactly the mentality Paige Patterson was lamenting in so many churches across the nation. Bill Hybels said, quote, "I don't think fear as a tactic really moves people toward faith these days. So, tactically, I think there are better ways to interest the uninterested in the claims of Jesus Christ." Well, of course, my response to someone like Hybels would be, you know, I'm not really interested in tactics at all. I'm not interested in trying to manipulate or move people into making decisions. I believe in just confronting them with the truth of God's word and the power of the gospel. But a second observation in response to Hybels' remark would be, look, human nature has not changed any since the days of Jesus. Jesus considered it to be obviously a wise tactic because he talked an awful lot about hell. Human nature has not changed, and so we should talk about hell as much as Jesus does. And so what does the Bible really teach about it? What does it involve? What is it like? I look back, and it's been several years, about 5 years have gone by since I've preached, really devoted a sermon to talking about the concept of hell. We need to warn of it. We need to refresh our memories and speak of it, like I said, as Jesus often did. So let us consider the realities of hell. We'll pull together here this morning some of the biblical data. And in this regard, the first observation we make, the obvious observation, is that it is a place of literal fire. As we saw here in verse 50, that Christ characterizes hell as a furnace of fire. Now, I know when we make this observation, of course, so many people today will say, yes, I know the Bible talks about fire, but is that reference to fire literal? Is it possible that this is just metaphorical terminology, that Jesus is speaking of fire in a representational way of hell? And so he's really representing something else about hell when he speaks about fire. Well, that's certainly a fair and legitimate question, because the Bible does at times use figures of speech. The Bible does use metaphors. But now, having raised a fair question, we have to be willing to listen to the fair and honest answer. And the answer is no, it is not a metaphor. The fire is literal. In this regard, we would observe that if it is a metaphor, then the Bible nowhere defines the meaning of the metaphor, what it is representing, what it's trying to tell us about hell. And that, of course, would define the whole point and purpose of metaphors. Because, you see, when you use a metaphor, what you're doing is you're comparing something that that people really understand and that we get to something you really don't understand in order to illustrate some specific concept. But if we don't know what it is the fire is trying to tell us or what it's conveying to us about hell, then the metaphor has told us nothing. It kind of defeats the whole point of using a metaphor. The whole point is, if it's a metaphor, what does it represent? And the Bible would never define fire as really being representational of some other concept. And so from this, there are two related problems then. Number one, we would be left with absolutely no idea of what hell really is like, because it would be an undefined metaphor. And hence we would just be left to our own imagination. You could make hell out to be anything you would want it to be. Something bad, perhaps, but that's about as specific as you could get. Fire must represent something bad, but how bad, well, we don't know. And in this regard, then, people who want to call it a metaphor assign all kinds of different interpretations to the meaning of the fire. They just make it up, precisely because the Bible doesn't define it as a metaphor. And if you're going to call it a metaphor for what? Now, here is where imagination starts running wild. Now, of course, that would make the Bible a little help to us as being a form of revelation, because if it's a revelation, well, it didn't reveal much about hell to us. It didn't even tell us what it's like. We know as little about hell after getting the Bible as before we had a Bible, right? We still don't know what it's like if the fire is just a metaphor. But more broadly, the ramifications of this suggestion that the fire is just metaphorical is that we open a whole can of worms by applying a whole questionable methodology to interpreting the scriptures. If the fire is a metaphor, let me ask you this. Is the resurrection of Christ just a metaphor? Is the virgin birth of Christ just a metaphor? How do we know? How do we know they're not? I mean, the Bible never defines these as metaphors, but hey, it never calls the fire of hell a metaphor either. But hey, if we can just decide it's a metaphor, can't we just decide the resurrection is a metaphor and the virgin birth is a metaphor? What about all these miracles that Christ performed? You know, healing the deaf and the blind. Maybe those are all metaphors. And they just really basically mean Christ did some good things. What good things, we don't really know, because those healings, they're just a metaphor for nice things that Jesus did. But we don't know what those nice things are because the metaphors are undefined. See, where does this line of reasoning end? So there are ridiculous ramifications to the suggestion that it's a metaphor. But at the end of the day, we know it's not a metaphor. It cannot be a metaphor. Precisely because it is rather the literal interpretation of a metaphor. In this regard, consider the parable of the fish we just read. There are two elements to Christ's presentation here. First, there's the parable, wherein we get the metaphor. You see, the story is the metaphor. That's the illustration. But Christ doesn't leave us in the dark about what point he's trying to convey. So we don't have to guess the meaning of the parable, right? Because he gives us here also the interpretation of the parable. The interpretation is the literal, right? So the parable is the metaphor. The interpretation is the literal. And Christ goes down the line, gives us a point-by-point interpretation of the various elements in the parable. So, for example, in the parable, he talks about good fish. Now, that's the metaphor. But according to the interpretation, what's the literal? What do fish represent? The just. He explicitly says so in verse 49. We don't have to guess what good fish represent. He tells us. Likewise, with the bad fish that he references in the parable, what do they represent? Well, literally, in the interpretation, he tells us they represent the wicked. Well, what about the fishermen in the parable in verse 48? What do they represent? Again, we don't have to guess. We know that they are a metaphor for the angels. He explicitly tells us this in verse 49, does he not? So in the interpretation, these things are literal. Are there really just people? Yeah. Are there really wicked people? Well, yes. Are there really angels? Well, yes, those are all literal concepts given in the interpretation, right? Now, following this line of logic through, he also speaks in the parable about the phenomenon of the bad fish being cast away. Now, that's the parable, cast away. But how does Christ interpret being cast away? What's the literal idea being represented by being a bad fish that's cast away? We don't have to guess. He tells us in verse 50, the furnace of fire. So you see, the furnace fire can't be a metaphor because it's the literal. The metaphor is being cast away in the parable. The literal in the interpretation is the furnace of fire. So that furnace of fire is not, cannot be by any reasonable, rational, logical approach to scriptures, it cannot be a metaphor. If the just are literal and the wicked are literal and the angels are literal, the furnace of fire is literal. We find a similar phenomenon in Christ's telling of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I assume you're somewhat familiar with that parable, so we won't revisit the whole story, but what I would like us to do this morning is to revisit his interpretation of that parable. So just as with this parable, after Christ told the one about the wheat and the tares, he also interprets that. So again, we're not left to our imagination to try to figure out, well, what was Christ talking about? Wheat and tares and all of, what do these things represent? Well, we don't have to guess. We know, because he tells us. So let's revisit just the interpretation part of that parable. Back up to verse 37, if you would. Here in Matthew 13, we read verses 37 down through verse 42. Matthew 13, verse 37 through 42. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now you notice here the great amount of detail that Christ gives as the disciples ask him, what's the meaning of this parable? And so he explains it to them, point by point correspondence. Again, in the parable, here we have the metaphor, the sower of wheat. Well, what does that represent? He explicitly tells us in verse 37, the Son of Man, Christ himself. So Christ is the sower of wheat. Well, what about the field? What does it represent? Well, in verse 38, he tells us the field represents the world. We don't have to guess. In the parable, the metaphor of the wheat represents something, but what does it represent? Well, in the interpretation, he says, well, literally, it actually represents the saved, in verse 38. What about the tares? What do they represent? That's the parable, but what's the literal being represented by tares? He tells in verse 38, they represent the lost, the unsaved. What about the sower of tares? That's the metaphor in the parable. Well, what do they represent? Well, the literal is the devil. He explicitly tells us in verse 39 that the sower of the tares is the devil. Well, what about the harvest? The harvest is the metaphor in the parable, but when we get to the literal interpretation, what literally does it represent? Well, the harvest represents the end of the world, the end of the age, in verse 39. Well, what about the reapers? Again, that's the metaphor, but what's the literal? Well, they represent the angels, he tells us in verse 39. So you see how all these different elements of the parable, there's a one-on-one correspondence, the metaphorical and the literal. I think you can see very clearly there's a pattern here. And so we get to item number 8. We're in the parable. He speaks metaphorically of these tares being gathered and burned in the fire. Now, tares being gathered and burned in a fire, that's the metaphor. What does that represent? Do we know? Or did Christ suddenly stop interpreting the parable right there? So we know that tares were thrown in a fire. But what does that mean? I don't know. I'm just left to my own imagination. Because alas, Christ so carefully interpreted every element of the parable and gave us the literal. But when it comes to being burned in a fire, did he leave us in the dark? So we don't know what that represents? No, he interpreted this too. In verse 40, he says that being burned in the fire in the parable literally represents ending up in that furnace of fire at the end of the age. Again, same expression that he used in the parable of the fish and nets, a furnace of fire. The furnace of fire is the literal. It has to be because that's the expression he uses in the interpretation of the metaphor. If fire is metaphorical, then you have a metaphor interpreting a metaphor. You would never have a literal. Well, like I said, that defies the whole point of it. And look, is there a real Christ? Is that literal? Does Christ really exist? Yes, there's a literal Christ. Is there a literal world? Obviously, there's a real world. Are there really saved people? Yes. Are there really lost people? Yes. Is there a real literal devil? Yes. Is there really going to be an end to the world, an end to this age? Well, yes. Are there really angels? Do angels really exist? Yes. To the first 7 items in this list that have been interpreted, nobody would question the literalness of the first 7 items that Christ says are represented by these metaphors. Therefore, when we get to the final and 8th item, the furnace of fire, is that literal? Is there literally a furnace of fire? Well, yes. There must be. The furnace of fire is as literal as the angels and the devil and the saved and the lost and the world and Christ. No line of reasoning will permit you to see this fire as metaphorical, therefore. You cannot. It's not even possible. This is a shut and closed case. Hell is a literal furnace of fire. The church cannot and should not back down on its insistence that hell is a place of literal fire. That is exactly what Jesus, as you can see even here on this single day, repeatedly emphasized with more than one parable. Now, I know some would object. Sometimes people object to this and say, well, wait a minute. How could the fire of hell be real since hell is in the spiritual realm? And of course, such question, though it may be sincere, betrays ignorance of the Scripture in a number of regards. And first of all, the question assumes that there can't be real fire in the spiritual realm. But just because something exists in the spiritual realm doesn't mean it's not real. Angels exist in the spiritual realm. God the Father exists in the spiritual realm. And angels are very real, and God is very real. Secondly, we know that things in the physical realm often have their counterparts in the spiritual. The greatest illustration of that would be the composition of a human being. Consider you yourself. You know, in your soul, if you take just your soul, if you were to separate your soul from your body, as happens upon death, so you die and they bury your corpse in the ground and your soul goes to heaven. You know, your soul looks just like you. What you see when you look in a mirror, your physical body, right? is what your soul looks like. Which is why, if you get to heaven, you'll recognize people. Right? It's not if you get to heaven, you know, and see, you know, see your great-grandfather who was a, you know, or your grandfather, a lovely Christian, you know. It's like, who are you? It's like, I'm your grandfather. Oh, well, I didn't recognize you. Of course you'll recognize, because your soul looks just like you. This is why, for example, when Saul goes to the witch at Endor and says, bring Samuel up to me, back from the dead, I need to speak to him. And Samuel comes back from the dead. She's not used to actually really getting people come back from the dead, right? She's used to demons impersonating people. But all of a sudden, somebody really is coming up from the dead. And she can see, you know, into the spiritual realm. And she sees this person coming up from the beyond, from Sheol. And Saul says, well, what does he look like? And she describes and says, that's him, that's Samuel. Well, he's just a soul. How did he know? How could she describe him? Because your soul looks like you. And so likewise, fire in the physical realm, no doubt, could have its counterpart in the spiritual realm, in Hades, for example. We know that there is fire in the spiritual realm because there is one particular class of angels that are called seraphs. The seraphim, for example, Isaiah sees them in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees a vision of Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 in the New Testament explicitly tells us is that they are fiery beings. The very word seraph is the Hebrew word for fire. They are fiery beings. If there's no fire in the spiritual realm, then there are no seraphs. You see, now you're beginning to attack the doctrine of angels. And of course, it's always that way with biblical truth. You attack one biblical truth, well, the Bible's so tight, you end up knocking down another. It's always like the line of dominoes. You can't knock down just one domino. You knock down the first domino, the next one falls, and then the next one falls, and the next one falls. Well, tell me there's no fire in the spiritual realm. If there weren't, there wouldn't be seraphs. But perhaps most importantly, the question, well, how could the fire of hell be real? Well, that or literal, perhaps. That question assumes that hell is a spiritual place of the disembodied souls of men and therefore not physical in orientation. Which again is wrong, wrong, wrong. When people die today, they go to a temporary place of punishment, Hades. But in the end times, God is going to resurrect, that is, bring back from the dead, all people saved and lost. As Jesus tells us in John 5:28-29, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11-15 conveys to us in great detail the resurrection, the reuniting of their souls and their bodies, and then they stand before the great white throne judgment of Christ. It is documented that their name is not written in the book of life, and then other books are opened that assess all their works, and then the pain and punishment of hell is measured out to them exactly according to their works, and they are cast into the lake of fire. That is, the Bible is very clear that all who end up in hell in eternity go there in physical bodies because they will be resurrected. So the whole notion, well, how can there be literal physical fire in hell? These are just embodied souls. No, they're not disembodied souls. They are resurrected and thrown there physically and bodily. So we would certainly expect physical fire for people who are in physical bodies. In this regard, here in Matthew, turn back to chapter 10 and verse 28, then, and notice the wording of Jesus. The warning of Jesus makes this very point. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They're not going to just be souls in hell. Soul and body in hell. So if they're physical bodies, then hell is surely a physical place capable of having literal physical fire. So no, it is not a metaphor. And those objections to the idea of the fire being literal don't hold water. We must move on more quickly. We'll make other observations. That is, of course, the defining characteristic and reality of hell, but there are others we want to consider as well. So, for example, what we also know from the biblical data is that it is eternal. This is not a fire that simply consumes people and then that's it and is done and their time in hell is done. No, their time there in hell is everlasting. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And you note again, we're drawing from the very words of Jesus. This is Jesus and his love and compassion for people, not wanting them to go to hell, warning about the realities of hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, then, Jesus talking about, again, how when he comes again, there's going to be a judgment and a separation of sheep and goats. And in this regard, he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. See, the punishment that awaits the lost is everlasting. In fact, it is paralleled in the latter part of the verse by the eternal life that is enjoyed by the righteous. Now, our King James Version English translation uses two words, everlasting and eternal. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. Two different English words, but everlasting and eternal mean the same thing in the English language, of course. But more importantly, in the Greek, it's the exact same word that's used. Just translated two different ways in English because they mean the same thing. Exact same Greek word. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of eternal punishment? Well, I ask you, what does he mean when he speaks of eternal life? Does he mean literal eternal life? Are the saved going to live forever? Does forever mean forever? When he speaks of eternal life, most people will say yes to that. They have no quibbles with saying, well, yeah, of course, paradise and eternity, that's forever. Well, he parallels it with the eternal punishment. If forever means forever when he talks about life, then forever means forever when he talks about punishment. So hell is eternal. No, the fire does not simply consume people. They're in the fire, but not consumed by it. We see an illustration of this in the book of Revelations. Turn your attention for the moment with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, where we just see this concept illustrated of how a physical being can be in this literal fire and yet not be consumed by it. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 20. The context is here at the end of the age when Jesus does return from heaven with all the armies of heaven with him. And he will encounter the Antichrist, here referred to as the beast, and his false prophet. And notice their fate when Jesus comes again. So verses 19 and 20 of Revelation 19, he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, that's Jesus, and against his army. And the beast, that is the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So Jesus comes again, and when Jesus comes again, we are told that he will take the Antichrist and the false prophet and cast them alive into the lake of fire. Swift and immediate judgment. They are thrown bodily into the lake of fire. Now, then chapter 20 continues the narrative and tells us that when Jesus comes, he will rule here upon the earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Excuse me. Now, what happens when 1,000 years is over? Look at chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10 tells us, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000 years, we're told the devil is going to be thrown into this lake of fire. But when he's thrown into the lake of fire, guess who's there? The Antichrist and the false prophet. 1,000 years has passed, and they're still there. They weren't consumed by the fire. 1,000 years being in the fire, and it did not consume them. So hell is not simply annihilation. We'll throw them in the fire, they're consumed, and that's it, and that's the end of them. No, in the fire. Not consumed by it. You see, man was created as an immortal being. You will live somewhere forever. Forever. And that they can be in the fire and not be consumed by it really shouldn't be surprising to us. We've already seen precedent in the scriptures for this concept. Let's go all the way back to the second book in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. You remember when Moses had fled from Egypt and he was out there in the land of the Midian, out there in the desert, the wilderness, And he looks up on the mountain, and there he sees this bush that's burning. And Exodus chapter 3, then, verses 1 through 3, recounts this event, and we're told there in the scriptures that he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. We have a bush that's on fire, but is not consumed by the fire. Or what about the story you find in the book of Daniel, chapter 3? Remember the three fellows, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who refused to bow before the image of that pagan king? And for refusing to bow before an image of an idol, they are thrown into a furnace of fire that was heated seven times greater than I think is normally heated. Intense heat. So hot was the fire that the heat killed the men who threw them in. And yet Daniel 3:27 says that then the king was amazed when he looked from a distance, a safe distance, of course, looking into the furnace, and we're told that he, quote, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed upon them. These were literal people. This was literal fire, but it did not consume them. In this case, it didn't even hurt them. So can a person be in a physical body, tossed into physical fire, and not be consumed by it? Well, it happened to the burning bush, and it happened to these three men. Why can it not happen to hell? So people, again, I say, betray such an incredible ignorance of the scriptures when they say, well, it has to just be that if it's literal fire, they would be consumed by it. Au contraire. Once again, you see, we get to this domino problem. If you're going to tell me that the fire doesn't last forever because it would have to consume them, then what about the bush and what about the fiery furnace? So when you knock down one domino, well, now you're knocking down another domino. Well, then we're going to do out with the doctrine of hell. We're going to have to do away with the story of the three men in the fiery furnace. We're also going to have to toss out that story about Moses and the burning bush. I guess those didn't happen either, right? It's always the problem you run into when you start trying to play loose with the scriptures. You can't knock down one domino without knocking down other dominoes. The Bible's tight. It's tight. The Bible's very clear. This fire is eternal, and you can be in it eternally without being consumed by it. Moving on to a third observation, and that is, it is a place of torment. You will observe here that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that when the devil was thrown in there to join the Antichrist and the false prophet, that what happens to them? We're explicitly told. They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. But it's not just the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Jump back to Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. It is all the unbelievers who reject the gospel and instead side with the devil. So, for example, speaking of these unbelievers who refuse to worship the Creator, would rather worship the created, would rather worship the Antichrist than the Creator, what is their ultimate fate? Well, in Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11 says this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. No rest, only torment, ceaseless torment. And yet another reality of hell is it is also a place of darkness. Look, for example, again at the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. Again, you note these come from the very words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. No man-made tradition here. We're not defining hell based on Dante's fictional work, the Inferno. This is biblical data. These are the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Christ here is talking about the faith of the many Jews who rejected him and would not put faith. They should have inherited the kingdom. But many of these Jews will be thrown out. Meanwhile, Gentiles from around the world, east and west, will be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So while Abraham's descendants will be cast into this furnace of fire, Gentiles will be enjoying a dinner with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what does it involve, being cast into hell, according to verse 12? Well, in this case, he says it's not a furnace of fire. He emphasizes another aspect, outer darkness. Term translated as outer means the farthest most limits. In other words, the greatest extremity. This is extreme darkness. It's as dark can possibly be. The kind of darkness where one literally cannot see his hand before his own face and his eyes never adjust to the darkness. It is a darkness that you can almost feel, a darkness that is palpable. Not only can you feel the darkness, this is the darkness that will affect how the unsaved feel. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we move on beyond the teaching of Jesus to the additional revelation we get from the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, though, talking about the ultimate fate of false teachers, obviously unsaved people. And here is their fate. He says in 2 Peter 2, 17, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." He says these people have a reservation for hell. And here he characterizes a place where the mist of darkness is reserved for them. The mist of darkness. This word here, translated as mist, carries the idea of gloominess. It is the idea of gloom. That was a very gloomy place. Imagine if it were perpetually cloudy. Never a sunny day. Day after day after day after day. You never saw the sun, a clear blue sky and the sun shining brightly. It was always just heavy, dark clouds, month in, month out, year out. Does that have an effect on how people feel? Absolutely. Doctors even just talk about the effect of, during the wintertime when it gets dark at 5 o'clock. I mean, they headed to work first thing in the morning. They were at work all day, and by the time they leave the job at 5 o'clock, it's dark. And in the interim, they were stuck inside an office all day. They never really hardly saw any sunlight. And it actually affects the way people feel. I just had someone tell me this past week about the pastor definitely has seen that his counseling load always increases during the winter months. Does darkness affect the way people feel? Absolutely. I believe the darkness of hell will take a tremendous toll, the never-ending darkness, take a tremendous toll on those consigned to this place. And you know, it's not just Peter who emphasizes this aspect of the darkness. Look at the writing of Jude as well. Jude here coming just before the book of Revelation and at the end of the Old Testament. Just the one chapter, but the 13th verse. Jude, verse 13. Again, Jude here is talking about these unsaved people, false teachers, and how they're destined for hell. And here's how he characterizes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Notice he speaks here of the blackness of darkness. The term here translated as blackness is the same Greek word that was translated mist in 2 Peter chapter 2. Same idea. That gloomy darkness. Not just dark, but dark that conveys gloominess and despair. Again, the critics and the unbelievers object, well, come on, it can't literally be dark in hell. Why, after all, doesn't fire produce light? How can you have a place full of fire and there be darkness? Again, what incredible ignorance. Would these people actually suggest that the all-powerful God who spoke the entire universe into existence and who created all physical laws that exist, would they suggest that that is beyond his ability? If such a God can create a fire that does not burn and consume bushes and people, can that same God not create a fire that does not produce light? Is anything too hard for God? Alternatively, it's just worth considering the possibility that, of course, as we know, God created light. But he created all waves of light, both those on the visible spectrum and many invisible waves of light. Not all light is even visible to the human eye. God could create a fire that produces light waves that aren't on the visible spectrum for those people in their resurrected bodies. I don't know how he'll do it. But I know if he can create a fire that doesn't consume, he can create a fire that doesn't produce light. And you know, you think about this. Really, what is darkness? When we say hell is a place of darkness, what is darkness? What is the very essence of darkness? Darkness is simply the absence of light. If I'm leaving a room and on the way out, I flip off the light switch and close the door, it will immediately be dark in that room. I don't say, okay, I've turned off the light, now let me go find some darkness and suck that darkness into the room. I've got to replace the light with darkness. Right? I don't have to do anything to make it dark. I don't have to shovel darkness in. I just have to remove the light. You never have to put darkness in. You simply have to take the light out. And where there is no light, there is darkness. God is light and dwells in light. There is no light in hell because God's presence is not manifest there. And so it is a place of the utmost extreme darkness. And yet there's more revelation in the scriptures about the nature of hell. This leads us to a further observation then, that it is a place of alienation from God. Look at, again, the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. Again, this is Jesus himself talking about hell. This isn't some tradition of the church, not a literary work of fiction. It is the very words of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, again, talking about how he returns. Again, the sheep will be separated from the goats. And what is the fate of the goats? He says, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." He will tell them, "Depart from me." They will be alienated from God. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul reaffirming the teaching of Christ and his revelation given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Again, it's talking about how Jesus is going to come back from heaven. He'll be accompanied by a lot of his mighty angels when he comes. And what will happen then when he comes with regard to the wicked? Well, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul here speaks of in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, forever banished from the presence of God, forever banished from his glorious light. They will be alienated from him forever. I know some people, if they believe in a literal hell at all, would like to make this the defining aspect of hell, is that that's really all it is, just being separated from God. Well, that's bad, but it's one of many things that the Bible tells us. There's more yet we know about hell. We know also that it is a place of regret or else anger. Look, for example, Luke chapter 16. We see this illustrated in Luke chapter 16. For Christ gives us the account of this rich man whom he leaves unnamed. and a poor believer whom he names Lazarus. You'll note that Christ here gives no indication that this is a parable. He's not speaking parabolically here. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. He just says, here's something that happened. So this is, again, no parable here. This is a true event of history. We're told here in Luke 16, verse 20 and following, that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or that is Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In this instance, we find a person here is in Hades. Now again, he's not yet in hell, the furnace of fire of which Jesus is warned us, because that's what happens in eternity. He's in the temporary holding tank, Hades, which also is a place of fire. He is not here bodily. He's died, his body has been buried, his soul is in this place, and you'll note that this is fire in the spiritual realm. He is being tormented, and there is great regret now that he's not gotten saved, and you'll see there is great concern for his brothers. For all of eternity, I suppose this man is going to be living with regret, because he and his brothers had Moses and the prophets, and they would not hear. But there's no going back, no retracing their steps, only regret for all of eternity of what could have been, what should have been, but will never be. Some have regret, others just anger and bitterness. Look at Revelation chapter 9. We see this illustrated again in the book of Revelation. That puts us in the context of the end times and God's judgment upon man. And one would think when people are judged by God, certainly, you know, again, being thrown into hell certainly represents a judgment of God, that when people face the severe judgment of God, surely then there would be remorse and a sense of repentance at least. And au contraire, people can face the most severe judgment of God, but still reject the truth and instead just grow angry and bitter. And so, speaking of those who face some of the severest judgments of God in the end times, Revelation 9, 20-21 tells us this. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. These people do not repent. There is no remorse. They will still have their sin over God. They hate God. They're angry at God. There's no remorse. Now, if you jump over to chapter 16, we see it's not simply a hardened heart that refuses to repent. It's not simply the lack of remorse. Again, you see the downright anger against God expressed by these types of people when they encounter his judgment. In chapter 16, verse 11, for example, we're told that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. And it's not only that they not repent, they actually still are shaking their fist in the face of God and blaspheming him. Same thing in verse 21 here of chapter 16. Verse 21, we're told there fell upon them a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, some 75 to 100 pounds. That's big hail. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. You think they'd repent? No, they still blaspheme. That is true here. How much true, more true must it be for eternity in hell? I think you'll have two types of people. Those who forever are living with remorse and regret for a past they cannot change. And those who are just angry and bitter. Consumed with bitterness for eternity. Just angry, bitter people. Forever. Of course, it's amazing to think that they would blame God like these people blame God for the judgment that comes upon them. The God who sent his only begotten Son, who suffered and died in their place, who illumined their understanding by his Holy Spirit, who brought them under conviction. And yet all of that, to all of that, they say no. And then they'll have the audacity to blame God for eternity. It's God's fault I'm here. But such undoubtedly is the reality of hell. They'll be there by their own choosing and then blame God. And this leads us to a final observation about hell then, and that it is a place of depravity. These are unsaved men, and they remain depraved. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 9. Again, here for this observation, once again, you observe we come back to the very words of Jesus Christ himself. It's all the original teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. Most of what we've seen about hell this morning, you observe, came from the Gospels. Some supplemental information or reaffirmations in the later New Testament writings and epistles. But the bulk of what we've seen come right from the lips of Jesus himself. Now in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 48. Mark 9, 47 through 48, Jesus says, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Christ here talks about how terrible it is to go into hell. So don't make the stupid decision. Do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do to get saved. Pay whatever price it costs. Let go whatever hold the world has of you. Because it's always the better choice than ending up in hell and a fire that is never quenched. Now, when Christ speaks of the fact that their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, he is specifically quoting and alluding to the concluding words of Isaiah. Time won't allow me to get into Isaiah's quotation, the context of that quotation, and so forth. So I'm going to give you the short explanation because some people have misunderstood what Jesus is here saying. I began by making the observation that the Bible does sometimes use figurative language and metaphors. If you're going to say it's a metaphor, you have to be able to document that. When Christ says, "Whether warm dieth not," he is there using a metaphor. The fire, we know, is literal. But the reference to warm is metaphorical. He's not referring to hell as being a place with a bunch of little worms crawling around on people. We know this because I know he's quoting the Old Testament. I know the context of that quotation and how this word worm is used. The word worm in the Old Testament is used as a metaphor for the idea of corruption, because what do maggots and worms do? It speaks of the idea of decay and corruption. So the word worm in the Old Testament becomes a metaphor for corruption, depravity. And so Job, for example, acknowledges his own sinfulness and characterizes man as being a bit of worm. We find in a great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, that prophesies of the Messiah, how he will come and die for our sins. And in that great messianic psalm, the psalmist portrays the Messiah hanging on the cross as becoming a worm in our place. This is what he calls Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. He is the worm. As Paul will say in the New Testament, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. The just for the unjust. We are the worms. We are the corrupt. We are filthy. We are depraved. But he took that depravity upon himself. But for those who reject the substitutionary atonement of Christ, for those who will have none of the mercy of God, they remain yet worms. They are in their filth and depravity. And what Jesus is saying is those who reject the gospel will remain forever fallen, depraved human beings. You and I, we all know we're broken. We know even unsaved people intuitively know we are not what God intended humanity to be. We're broken. We know we sin. Any honest person knows we say things we don't want to do. We do things we wish we didn't do. We live in a world where there's war and corruption and stealing and lying and dishonesty. We know we're broken. And what Jesus is saying is that those who reject the gospel will go to a place of eternal fire, a fire that will never be quenched, in their broken state. And they will remain broken forever. Never fixed, never healed, never repaired. Broken humanity forever. These are the key realities of the biblical revelation. It is a place of literal fire. It is eternal. It is a place of torment. The fire hurts, though it does not consume. It is a place of darkness, a fire that does not produce light. It is a place of alienation from God. God does not manifest his presence there. Not the slightest bit of light from God. It is a place either of anger or lifelong remorse, an eternity of remorse and regret. And it is a place of broken human beings, none who've ever been fixed. Now, in conclusion this morning, then, the question is, what do we do with this information? Well, first of all, if you've never been saved, if you're not absolutely sure that you're saved, if there's the slightest ambiguity in your mind, if you lack clarity, you can't specifically say, yeah, I know I'm saved. This is the time, this is the place when I understood my own sin and I repented and I put my faith in Christ. You're kind of taking for granted, yeah, I think I'm saved, but you don't really know. Like, this is not a reality you want to face for eternity. You really need to know. You don't want to be thinking you're saved. You need to know. You need to settle that matter decisively today. God does not offer you the opportunity to settle that matter tomorrow. The Bible never extends the gospel invitation to tomorrow. It always says today. Behold, today is a day of salvation. And it's always limited to today. You need to settle it today if you're unclear. If you are clear in your own mind and you have the absolute assurance of your own salvation beyond the slightest shadow of doubt, then what has hell to do with us? Well, I think nobody says it better than Ezekiel. If you look with me, if you would, Ezekiel chapter 3. I want us to wrap up this morning with the words of Ezekiel to us in his third chapter, verses 18 through 19. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Ezekiel here really just sharing to us the words that the Lord spoke to him as God's representative to man on earth. But I think we realize these words apply not only to Ezekiel, but all who are the ambassadors of Christ, as the New Testament says we are. We are all his ambassadors. Ezekiel 3, 18 through 19. The prophet says, has God saying, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. See, even if you're saved, you need to know what is facing the wicked, because you may have some splaining to do on the day of judgment. If you know wicked people whom you have not warned, you're not responsible for the decisions they make, but you are responsible to warn them. And so I want to conclude this morning by reminding you of a quotation I shared with you from last week from Oswald J. Smith. Smith said, oh, to realize that souls, precious, never dying souls, are perishing all around us, going out into the blackness of darkness and despair, eternally lost, and yet to feel no anguish, shed no tears. No travail. How little we know of the compassion of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider your revelation about hell. Though we live in an age where many feign ignorance, as if the Bible has nothing to say about the topic, and we can only guess. Lord, you have made it plain there is no guessing. And you have left nothing to the imagination. And we are accountable for the truth we know. So help us to live in light of this truth and these warnings. And may we take seriously our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ to warn the wicked. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.